Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let's turn together to John chapter 6. We have been here for a few weeks now, and we're going to be closing it out this morning, looking at verses 53 to 71. Some of this we read last time and talked about last time, but for the context again, I'd like us to back up a little. We'll begin our reading in John 6 at verse 53 and read down through the end of the chapter. So again, we're finishing out this section on the bread of life and Jesus being that bread sent by God from heaven. Let's pray, and then we'll read this section. Let's pray. Father, what a treasure we have before us. The words of life, the history of Jesus, and the history preparing for his coming, his work, and in that, the interpretation by the Holy Spirit of what all these things mean and how it's applied to us and how we are to live in that knowledge. What a treasure we have in our hands. This is not like any other book. It is a living word wielded by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, in our minds. And we pray that you would do that work then now as we gather around your word to hear the words of life. We need this. We pray that you would comfort and convict, correct, strengthen as is needed. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand if you're able. Again, it's a little lengthier reading, but we'll read from verse 53 down through verse 71, the end of the chapter. And we remember as we do so, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, we've been making our way for some time through the Gospel of John and even this chapter, John chapter 6. And we've seen in John 6 that Jesus continues to reveal to us the heart of his Father. Jesus is revealing to us in his earthly ministry the heart of his Father. The Father is the one, after all, who sent his Son to give life to the world. And as we saw last Lord's Day, Jesus, the one sent, is that life. He is the bread of heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the food offered to sinners like you and me, sinners who left to ourselves, our own spiritual resources, would starve and die in the wilderness. We are beggars, this is true. Martin Luther's dying words. We are beggars, this is true. But God is a giver, and this is true as well. And here John is saying, in effect, those same words that God spoke so much earlier through the prophet Isaiah. This is an expounding, an explanation, a sermon on those words that the prophet Isaiah gave so many centuries earlier, where Isaiah said, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come buy and eat bread and milk without money and without cost. Why would you spend your wages for that which does not satisfy, your labor for that which does not fill? Incline your ear and come to me that your soul may live." So the Jews have heard this message before. Here in John 6, Jesus has offered bread to the starving that they might live, that their souls might live, that they might have eternal life. He is offering life to the dying. He's offering grace to sinners. And so now as we come to the end of chapter 6, we hear the response of the crowd to that message. We've looked at over some weeks. Look at verse 60. "Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Or an even better translation here, "Who can listen to it?" That's actually the word there. "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, remember how this chapter began. We need these reminders from time to time. It has been a little while, but it began with a large multitude, a large crowd. The men were numbered, and there were 5,000 men. But if you add in the women and the children, well, it's estimated it's anywhere from 10,000 to 20,000. This is a large crowd following Jesus, coming to Jesus. And this crowd that has come to Jesus has benefited from following Jesus. They've benefited from coming to Jesus. Remember what Jesus did for them. They had no food, and he provided food. He gave them the loaves and the fishes, and he gave them their fill. And in fact, there was leftovers. There were basketfuls left over. But more than that, more than the bread and the fish that they ate, they heard the word that Jesus spoke to them, the word of life. But you see, they've forgotten something very important, something we've seen throughout this whole encounter. They've forgotten that man does not live by bread alone. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God. They've forgotten that principle, and what the crowd wants is just bread alone. They don't want the word of the living God. And so this is their response. Having eaten that physical bread, following Jesus to get more of that, hearing and receiving instead the bread of life, the word of life, the word of the living God, this is their response to the word of the living God. "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" It's not so much that it's an issue of understanding. Yes, there are challenging things here. There are things to grow in their understanding of. But it's really an issue of acceptance. They understood what Jesus was saying. At least they understood it enough to the extent that they knew they needed to trust him, to follow him, and to cast themselves upon him in order to have life. They understood that much, and they rejected it. They did not want to listen to God's word. They didn't want to listen to the word of Jesus. They did not want to cast themselves upon Jesus for their eternal salvation. Now remember, this is the very same crowd that wanted to take Jesus by force. They declared him a prophet. They wanted to take him by force and make him a king. And they wanted to do so because they were interested in a political king, a political counterpart to Rome, and a king who, on first glance, looks like he could keep their bellies full. Keep them full with bread that didn't cost them. But they're not interested. They're clearly not interested at all in a Savior who will feed and nourish them unto eternal life, nourish them with his own body and blood. So to put it simply, they really want nothing to do with grace. And look at Jesus' response in verse 61. "When Jesus knew in himself what his disciples complained complained about. He said to them, does this offend you? Jesus knows what is in man. He knows what is in the heart of man. He knows that this crowd is grumbling. It's complaining. And yes, there's that word again. We saw that last Lord's Day. They're behaving just like their fathers in the wilderness where God had fed them with manna, the bread from heaven. They grumbled. They complained about it. Now, that was physical bread. Now Jesus offers them spiritual food, food that will nourish their very souls unto eternal life. But the result is the same as their fathers in the wilderness. They grumble. They complain. But Jesus still doesn't give up on them. He doesn't drive them away. In fact, he preaches the gospel to them again. Look at verse 62. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? If you're offended by the word I've spoken, then what if you were to see me? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend? Now, Jesus has spoken of ascending before in John's gospel. It was with Nicodemus, that nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. And Jesus has said to Nicodemus, how could anyone ascend unless he has first descended from heaven? Speaking, of course, of his own work. And you remember what he goes on to say immediately about this descending and ascending. After he says that, he says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should have eternal life. You remember the context of that story that Jesus references there, the story in the Old Testament. The Israelites were grumbling. They were complaining, the same language we find here about the Israelites as they're here around Jesus. They've been complaining in the wilderness. And because of that, God sends fiery serpents to bite the people. Fiery serpents to bite them as a punishment. But at the same time that they're punished for their grumbling and complaining, he provides a way out. Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness, and all the people who would look to that bronze serpent would be saved. It would have been utter foolishness for those who were bitten by those serpents in the wilderness not to look. How foolish not to look to the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. There was life for the looking. And so also here, Jesus is saying, it's foolishness for this crowd not to cast themselves upon Jesus. There is life for the looking. And when Jesus speaks here now of ascending, he has in view not just finally his ascension into heaven, but all that will transpire even before that. He has in view his crucifixion, where he is lifted up from the earth to draw all peoples to himself. He has in view, following that, his resurrection, when he is lifted up, when he rises up from the dead. He has in view the fact that he will die the death that sinners deserve and give to sinners the life they do not deserve. And how does he do that? Well, that takes us to verse 63. How does he do that? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Again, this takes us back to the meeting of Nicodemus with Nicodemus that Jesus had there with Nicodemus, where he said to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And this really confuses Nicodemus. And Jesus goes on to say, it's only the Spirit that can give us this birth from above. The Spirit must take away the dullness of our minds. He must take away the blindness of our eyes, the deafness of our ears, the hardness of our hearts. He must remove all of that so that we might see Jesus and hear Jesus and receive his words and live. And now how does the Spirit do that? He does it through the Word. Look at the end of verse 63. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. Jesus is preaching. He's conveying a message. He's communicating. He's preaching to this crowd. But these are not empty words. This is not just an interesting philosophical discourse. To receive the words that Jesus proclaims and to believe in him is life. And not just endless life of the kind that we have now, you know, sort of living like this but forever, but life that cannot be snuffed out by death. life that overcomes death, new life, everlasting life. That's what Jesus is offering. That's what he's offering this crowd. And yet, look at what he goes on to say in verses 64 and 65. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Again, Jesus knows their hearts. He knows that they have already rejected his word. He knows that they are rejecting him, and in rejecting him, they're rejecting life. He knows that they do not believe. In fact, he knew from the beginning, before he even spoke a word to them. He knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him, but it doesn't stop him from ministering to them, from feeding them, from preaching to them. It didn't stop him from offering them grace time and time and time again. It didn't stop him from offering even himself, even his body and his blood. Look again at verse 65. Jesus says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now, Jesus doesn't say this to cancel out human responsibility. Every single one there who heard the word of Jesus was responsible for what they heard. And you and I are responsible for what we hear. He didn't say this to cancel out human responsibility. But he said this to tell his disciples and to tell us that the unbelief of this crowd, the rampant unbelief, the total unbelief of this crowd is no surprise to him. Again, think of it. 10 to 20,000 people have come to him at the beginning of this chapter. Come seeing him as a prophet in the pattern of Moses, seeing him as a king in the pattern of David. 10 to 20,000 people. And by the end of the chapter, all gone. We could very easily conclude, and I think this was a temptation for the disciples, very easily conclude that Jesus has somehow failed here. He's not accomplished his will. We might be tempted to think that. That maybe he's not as powerful a Savior as we thought he was. So you see what Jesus is doing. Jesus reminds us, teaches us here that the unbelief of the crowd, the crowd's rejection of Jesus, is no indication of any failure on his part. He's offered them life. And he can give it. And he's told them what is acceptable and what is pleasing to his Father. And he's invited them to come. He's welcomed them to come, to look to him and to live. It's no fault of his that they don't. And they don't. They don't come to him. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Again, the chapter begins with a vast crowd seeking Jesus, following Jesus. It ends with all of them turning back, walking with him no longer. Why not? What made the difference? Why have they first sought him and now rejected him? Because they would not accept his word. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't accept his word. One author put it this way, the contrast here, what's going on. He says, what they wanted, he would not give. Remember what that was, a free lunch. Forever. Like Moses. What they wanted, he would not give. And what he offered, they would not receive. What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. They just wanted the physical bread alone. They didn't want the word. Now there's a question. There's a big question. There's a big challenge to all of us, I think, right here at this point. And it's this. Are you going to come to Jesus, seek him, and then tell him what you need? Tell him what you want, and then refuse him if he doesn't give it? Or are you going to let Jesus define what you need and humbly receive that which he gives, that which truly meets your need. To put it another way, will we demand that Jesus come and fit into our life story? Or will we rejoice that in his grace he offers us a place in his story? That's the question for all of us, isn't it? And it's a question for the disciples, the 12 disciples that remain, only these 12. Look at what Jesus says to them in verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Now, I think we need to appreciate this as a real test, a real challenge for the disciples. They've seen a vast crowd accepting Jesus as prophet, willing to accept him as king, seeing in him something of a Messiah, looking for a kingdom that he might bring. And yet by the end of the chapter, this 10 to 20,000 people are all gone, vanished. Would that really be the response of the Israelites to the coming of the Messiah? Is that what you would expect? They would all reject him? They would all leave? Talk about an anti-church growth movement. And it was all because of the word of Jesus. Because of what he said. He spoke his message. And the result, the fruit of it, everyone leaves. And so the temptation certainly must have been there for those 12 to think, are we following the wrong guy? Do we get it wrong? Because they're not unlike us. And we're a people who follow the money, follow the worldly power, follow the crowds. Where the crowds go, there we go. Where the crowds depart, we depart as well. And as they watch the thousands and thousands and thousands walk away, they must have been tempted to depart as well. And that's why Jesus presses them on it. You know, maybe there is a better story than this one. Certainly easier, more glamorous people to follow. More powerful people. Maybe there's something better we ought to give ourselves to. Maybe Jesus isn't who he made himself out to be. Maybe his word really isn't all that important. And so Jesus presses them and says, do you also want to go away? Do you also want to go away? And it's Peter who answers for all of them. He's including all of them in his answer. Verses 68 and 69, he answers on behalf of the 12, and look at his response. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have believed and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter answers on behalf of the disciples. He calls Jesus Lord, and he says, there's none other to whom we can go. And he says, you have the words of life. He understands we don't live by bread alone. You have the words of eternal life. There is no one else who speaks like you do. There is no one else who gives life like you do. You speak, and your word brings life. And Peter came to understand that. Jesus said in John 6, what Jesus said to the people in John 6 was not nearly as important. Let me say that the other way. What Jesus said in John 6 was so much more important than what Jesus did in John chapter 6. What Jesus said, his word, here in John chapter 6, is so much more important than what Jesus did, even in the multiplying of the loaves and the fish. The word that gives life to our souls is more important than the bread that fills our bellies. It's his word that brings life. And it has done so for Peter and his disciples. Peter says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How have they come to believe? How have they come to know? Well, it's through the word. It's through the word that they have come to believe and to know this. And what that tells us is that the disciples, the 12, don't remain with Jesus because he turned the water into wine. Many saw that and turned away. The disciples believe and remain with Jesus not because he healed a sickly boy. They don't remain with Jesus because he healed a man that had been lame for 38 years. They don't remain with Jesus because he had multiplied the loaves. They don't remain with Jesus because he walked on water. Why do they remain with Jesus? Peter says. Peter says why they don't go away. You have the words of eternal life. God spoke in creation, didn't he? His word gave life. And now Jesus speaks, the Creator, come in flesh. Jesus speaks and gives the life of a new creation to those who would receive his word, hear and believe his word. He brings life, spiritual life, to those who are spiritually dead. And the disciples of all the multitudes of people, it's the disciples who hear, believe, receive this. And Peter confesses it. And Jesus very fittingly reminds them then in his response that it's all of grace. Look at our final verses, 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Does that response seem kind of interesting to what Peter has just confessed about Jesus? What Peter has just said on behalf of the 12. Of course, Judas Iscariot is a betrayer. That's referenced here as well. It's an interesting response to what Peter has just said. He doesn't commend Peter for that confession. He doesn't sort of, you know, give him a hug and say, "What a great answer, Peter." He doesn't encourage him with any of that. What he's saying in response to Peter's confession, he's saying it's all of grace. You see what he's saying? If I hadn't chose you, you would have left too. You would have gone away. But you see what he says? I chose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. In other words, none of them would have come to Jesus unless he had first chosen them. It's really the testimony of any true believer of Christ. It's the testimony of any true Christian that understands that it is and can only be by his grace, not by our law keeping, not by our works. We sing of that. We just did a little bit ago. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. He comes for the lost sheep. Jesus chose the 12. And he did so knowing full well that one of them is a devil. Speaking of Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now that little insight there says something about Judas, doesn't it? And it says something about Judas, and it says something about the ways of the devil. Rather than depart with the others, with the rest of the crowd, the 10, 20,000, he remains. Judas remains. And he acts as if he's fully on board. Of course, he's not. But it says something about Judas. It says something about the ways of the devil, the deceiver. But it says even more about Jesus and the ways of God, the ways of grace. Now, maybe we can get at it best by making an observation here that we'll continue to see going forward in John's gospel. We see something here at the end of John chapter 6. It's the first time, but it won't be the last. There will be many more occasions in John's gospel. We see a subtle theme that continues to develop right to the very end. And this theme is that very often going forward from this point in John's gospel, Peter and Judas are mentioned together, side by side. So we see it here first in John 6. Peter has just made a great confession. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And in the next verse, we learn that Judas is a devil and he's going to betray Jesus. We'll see Peter and Judas in chapter 13 at the beginning and the end of that chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, we're told that the devil had put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And then just a couple verses later, it will be Peter who objects to washing Jesus' feet. At the end of chapter 13, Judas will receive the morsel of bread offered him by Jesus, and he'll depart into the darkness of night. And then just a couple verses later, Peter will make his great boast to Jesus. I will lay down my life for you. I'll die for you. Only to hear Jesus say to him, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. We'll see Jesus say to Peter, depart from me, Satan. And you see the darkness that overcame Judas. We see it in parallel, threatening to overcome Peter. And we'll see these two again side by side in chapter 18, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas will lead a band of soldiers to the garden where he will betray Jesus. John tells us that Judas was standing with them, and then only a few verses later, it will be Peter who will draw his sword to defend Jesus, and then after Jesus is arrested, it will be Peter who will stand not with Jesus, but with the servants and the officers of the high priest, and he'll deny Jesus. John will tell us that Peter stood with them, and the darkness that overcame Judas nearly overcomes Peter, and it's just that last crow of the rooster that pierces the darkness of Peter's soul. Jesus will say later to Peter that Satan has asked for you, Peter. Satan has asked for you, Peter, to sift you like wheat. But Jesus prayed for him. Jesus prayed for him. But Satan had his way with Judas. In the end, Judas ran to Jesus to betray him unto death. Peter ran to Jesus to receive him for life. And at last, there's a separation between them. And praise God that by his grace, that separation grows. You remember what Peter did in John chapter 21. It's the final chapter of this gospel. Right at the very end, there were the disciples out fishing. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. They're out in their boats, fishing, going back to their old jobs. And it seems that Peter felt he has so fully failed the Lord that he's disqualified himself from service. How can he use me? But Jesus, again, comes to him. And when they saw Jesus standing on the shore, it was John who said, look, it's the Lord. But you remember what Peter did? He cast aside his garments, throws himself into the sea. He couldn't wait to get to Jesus. Why not? Well, our answer is here. Well, to whom else could he go? Where else can a sinner go? You have the words of eternal life. And it's fitting then that yet one more time in John's gospel, Jesus speaks words of life, words of eternal life to Peter. After he feeds Peter and he restores him with that word, bringing him back into service, and he says to him, follow me. And follow Jesus, Peter does, to the very end. Why? You know the answer by now. To whom else could he go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. But what is it then that accounts for the difference between Judas and Peter? So similar, so alike. Satan desiring them both. Judas betrays, Peter denies. The darkness overcomes Judas and comes so frighteningly near overcoming Peter. Satan would have them both. Why the difference? What accounts for the difference between them? One word. Grace. Grace. God's grace. You see, I think John does this parallel, putting Peter and Judas together so often in his gospel to convey something else he's telling us throughout all of those chapters. And it is that in no uncertain terms that Peter and any of us for that matter would be no different than Judas, would be no different than the crowds were it not for God's grace. Neither deserved that grace. Neither could lay claim to it, could merit it, demand it. Nobody deserves it. But Peter received it, and that made all the difference. And where did Peter find it? Where did he find grace? In the words of Jesus. Hard words, to be sure, but they're words of life. Words of life. And in John 6, Jesus has been revealing to us over and over again the heart of the Father. The Father sent his Son, and he sent his Son on a mission to give life to the world and to do it through his word. Jesus is the bread of life offered to sinners like you and me. Sinners like you and me who, if we were left to ourselves, we would just starve in the wilderness and die. We are beggars, this is true. But God is a giver, a great giver, and this is true as well. And here in John 6, Jesus is saying to us over and over again, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why should you spend your money for that, for what is not bread, and your labors for that which does not satisfy? Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Will you go away? To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go but to Jesus? He has the words of life. He offers us bread. He offers his life. He offers us grace. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are so thankful for your word, a powerful word. We thank you that that word is a word of life. And Father, we pray that your spirit would work mightily in and through that word to take away the hardness of our hearts, to make us receptive to the gospel, that it would lead us to cast ourselves upon Jesus and to follow him, never to turn away, and that we would find in him the life we so desperately need. Oh, Father, we thank you that in your grace you have given us the word of life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.